What a blessing to be gathered with your people tonight, Father, and to have this opportunity to consider the evidence for you and to affirm our faith. And as we begin this journey, we ask your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. When Kenneth first proposed doing this, perfect timing on that, Kenneth, I was just talking about you. I was agreeable, but I thought there would be like 10 of us who would work through this material together. So I'm a little surprised to see all of your faces, and it actually stirs some curiosity. So I'm wondering why you chose to come in here. What were you hoping this class would do for you? Would you give me some feedback about that? It might help me shape this as I go along.
Curiosity.
It is an interesting title, isn't it? And it's not original with me. I can't take any credit. If you look at the book, I just took the title of the class from the book. I'll say more about it in a little bit. Anybody else?
I follow him on Facebook, follow the cross-examination.
Cross-examined.
And so anyways, I've heard him reference his book a lot of times in the stuff that I see that he posts and stuff on. So,
serious. You've been enslaved by your social media. Yeah, it's pulled you in. And I assume you're talking about Frank Turek.
Right. Oh, yeah.
I would encourage you, if you do any social media stuff, to take a look at what Frank has on social media. Frank Turek, he's one of the authors of the book. Really, really good defender of the fundamental things we believe in culture today. And I find some things that would help you there. Anyone else? Yes, sir.
Just feeling weak and weak. Feel like I need to be a better defender of my faith, first to myself, and then be able to. There's too many opportunities I'm letting slide by to say a thing, not just something, but a thing to anybody, to people I deal with.
And I think saying something's becoming more consequential, isn't it? So it's hard to listen to the news. Read an article, I think, 2 days ago about Dallas, I think. If not, it's okay to trash Dallas anyway, right?
Absolutely.
Where the city has passed a rule for city workers that you must identify people by their chosen gender identities or be fired. And so I'm not trying to start a discussion about that, but talking is becoming more consequential. When we speak up for faith, the risk that there could be consequences, maybe serious consequences, I think are more and more real every day. Yes, ma'am?
I have a family member who is an atheist.
Really?
And I would like to know better how to talk to them.
Yeah, so I was, I think I was in my mid-20s before I ever met somebody who was an atheist. Is there anyone in the room? Well, let's do it this way. How many of you have encountered someone who is an atheist? Right now? Yeah, times have changed a little bit. And so defending the fundamentals becomes more and more important every day. Let me begin by just talking to you about this class a little bit, because it's going to be different. And since it's our first time together, I want you to have an idea where we're going. And so that you'll be comfortable, especially early on, with some of the things that we're doing in this class. It is going to be a different kind of class. I just finished a class with a couple of other guys teaching 1st and 2nd Timothy. And maybe you've been in a lot of Bible classes that were like that, where you took a book and you went through the book, right? There are some classes like that. So that's a pretty biblical study. If you're going to study 1st Timothy, and it's your week to cover chapter 2, you talk about 1 Timothy chapter 2. Or if it's not that, I have done some topical classes where the topic intersected Scripture in some important ways. Heidi and I did a class back in the winter on marriage, and there isn't a book in the Bible devoted just to marriage, but there's a lot of stuff in the Bible about marriage. So even in a topical type study, there are all these points where we're intersecting the text. Candidly, we will not spend a lot of time in the Bible, especially early in this class. And I want to be up front with you about that, because I know it's a Bible class, and that's just counterintuitive. And there may actually be one of these early classes where you say, I mean, like he mentioned one verse and that's all. So why would we do that? And there is a reason for that. Here's the thing I'd like you to think about. When I think just about all the guys in the First Timothy class are in here. When we taught First and Second Timothy, none of us did a session at the beginning where we said, now let's talk about how we know there's a God. And then how we know there's a God who spoke in this book that we're now studying. Most of the time, our classes are built on those two assumptions. You ever thought about that? Our First and Second Timothy class assumed that there is a God who has spoken to us. And listen, I'm okay with that. I don't think you have to go back every single, I mean, I didn't begin my sermon this morning by saying, before we get to Abraham, let me demonstrate that God exists, and that the stuff in this book's from him, and let's take off from there. Most of the time, we are working with those two basic assumptions. Yes, y'all with me on that? Are y'all okay with that? Yes, I don't think you have to go back and rehearse those and review them every single time, but I am saying that sometimes we need to go back and not just have assumptions, but put some evidence underneath those assumptions, right? See what I'm saying? And that's what this class is about, putting some evidence underneath these basics we work with all the time. And in this class, I think that requires, at least at times, that we consider lines of evidence that do not come from the Bible. And one of the things I hope you'll be convicted about before we're done is that there's powerful evidence for the fundamentals separate and apart from what is in the book. I'll develop that a little bit more as we go through.
I feel like that's one reason I wanted to take the class and you're asking that, because I don't really feel like I know a lot of that other stuff.
Mm-hmm.
So I feel like when you talk to people like who don't believe in the Bible, like you can't start with the Bible because they're not, like they don't believe there's a God. So how do I start here? Like I don't know how to do that.
Yeah.
Does that make sense what I'm saying? Like
that was my first experience.
That's why
I don't know how to do it.
Yeah.
He didn't believe the Bible.
So that's the thing. Like, if they don't believe there's a God, they're not going to believe the Bible, so then I don't know where to start.
Exactly.
I'm kind of like, I don't know what to do, so.
Yeah. I'm going to develop that a little more as we go through class. Yes, it does. And I'll circle back to it before we get done tonight. So that's why you guys have this other book. We don't do a lot of that here at Climb, at least not in 3 years I've been here. But we're going to have a supplemental text, which is this book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Let me give you a little background on that. I came across that book about a decade ago, and ever since I found it, I teach it at least once in a high school class. We've done it here, done it at a couple of other churches. I want the kids to have that evidence that's underneath those assumptions. It's even more important for our young people, and we'll say a little bit more about that as we go further in. Anyway, but anyway, we did that class, and then someone said, well, couldn't we do something like that for adults, which I am absolutely thrilled to do with all of you guys. And if you have kids, or soon, I hope you'll talk to your kids about this stuff, because it's really, really critical for them. Now, the thing I need to tell you is I don't know the authors of the book personally. I'm kind of like you, Greg. I have followed Frank Turek a lot. He's one of the authors, and I can tell you that I don't agree with Frank about everything, okay? In fact, on some important stuff, Mr. Turek and I have some differences. And so what I need you to do is insert all the important caveats that we would put in place when we're reading a book by some religious guy out there, right? Because they all fit right here. It's not an inspired work. These are just men who wrote the book. They can be wrong. And I will tell you, if you read the whole book, you're going to say, oh, yeah, I absolutely disagree with some of the things that they said. Me too. Okay? So I'm just putting that on the table up front. I think, on the whole, his treatment of the material is outstanding in two ways. I think he covers critical issues very, very well and in a very, can I say, apprehendable way. Does that make sense? Sometimes I have trouble with the scholarly stuff because I'm not. And one of the things I love about these authors is I think they get it down to the common man's level, to even a level I think that kids can understand. So the other problem we have is on subjects like this, our brothers and sisters just have not written a whole lot. There are a few books, but not very many. And so we kind of have to go other places to find material on this kind of evidence. And so that's why you have this book, and that's why I want us to spend some time in it. By the way, I'm not one of these guys that thinks we only ought to read religious books that our brothers and sisters wrote. Frankly, they're wrong about stuff too sometimes. What we need to do is read with discretion. Okay? So you hear me saying that? So you're going to come across something, I'm going to get a text. What is this? It's what I told you in the very first class. Some of this stuff you're not going to agree with. The other thing I want to say to you up front is that I am not a scientist. Okay?
No way.
What's that?
No way.
I hope that means you're disagreeing with me and you're stunned to hear me say I'm not a scientist.
Shocked.
Yes. I'm not. And I need to say that to you because there's some science in the book. You won't get very far before you're going to figure that out. And we will say some things, especially early, about science in this class. And so I think there's valuable evidence there. And we need to at least dabble in it a little bit. But you need to know I'm not a scientist. And I'm being honest about that up front because you can probably ask me some science questions. No, I didn't say that right. You can absolutely ask me some science questions that you will get nothing but a blank stare back from me. I will not know the answer. Be honest with you about that. Now, if you want to do some digging with me, that's what I have to do. When I encounter a science question, I got to do some digging. I got to work around and try to find answers. I'm happy to do that with you. But don't be surprised if you get, I don't know, on some of the science stuff. I don't think we should let that deter us. I think that sometimes there is this attitude out there that if you're not an expert in the field, you don't get to dabble in the field. There's no value there for you, me. And let me just be plain with you about that. I think that's insane. I heard somebody criticizing a speaker the other day. He was talking about the transgender controversy, and they said, well, you can't talk about that. You're not a sociologist. And the guy with a degree from Harvard said, yes, but I can read a study and tell whether or not it's good or not. This idea you got to be an expert to dabble and to investigate is absurd. For example, I'm not an architect. I'm not an engineer. But I can look at that building and say, wow, that was pretty cool. I just like to take care of that one, John. And that's a real building. Y'all seen that before? Some of you? It's like in New Zealand or something like that. What's that?
Singapore?
Yeah. Now, I got to tell you, I don't know anything about how they put the plans together for that. And frankly, I've even got some questions about the engineering. I'm thinking, I don't know that I want to stay there because it looks like the top part could just fall right off, right? But I can stand in this room with you and look at that and say, that's an amazing structure. Amazingly designed. Some really smart people built that building. Y'all buy that? Y'all see that? And I don't even have a PhD in engineering. So I would just contend that the same thing is true of our created world. I'm not a biologist. I'm not a chemist. I don't have a degree in physics, but I can look at the created world around me and marvel at the design. I can listen to guys talk about DNA and marvel at the chemistry that's at work in my body and in yours. Or I can hear people talk about physics and marvel at the working of our universe. And beyond that, even more than that, I can see the hand of God in all that. In fact, my real struggle is why scientists aren't the most committed believers among us. They know. It's not like when you dig deeper into science, it just gets easier and easier and less complicated the further you go, right? What happens when you dig into the inner workings of a cell? Does it get simpler? No. It's more amazing, more complex. Bears the signature of God, I think. So can I read about the chemistry and marvel at the design? Sure I can. Don't let anybody tell you you can't do that because you don't have a PhD in chemistry. In fact, let me just deal with one other thing. Have y'all picked up on this sort of imagined conflict between religion and science? Have y'all picked up on that? What's the evidence you've seen of that?
Well, usually it comes from some sort of evolutionary, billions of year old type of comments, philosophies, subject matters, apes to humans, single cell amoeba, that kind of thing, that say, oh, that's directly in contrast with God, Genesis 1 and that
so
kind of thing.
We catch a lot of heat about that, the gap between science and Genesis 1, and the two can never go together. And because we're told science is rooted in experimentation and facts, and religion is rooted in faith, that only backward people would embrace Genesis, uneducated people, and real thinking people and educated people would believe science. So there's this imagined gap. And listen, there is an intellectual arrogance on the part of science, at least some in science, directed toward people who are Christians. That is a real thing. I heard Richard Dawkins, famous atheist, compared to people who believe in Genesis to, people who believe in the stork and flat earthers. Just people who are ignorant and dumb. I would say to you that I don't believe that a gap really does exist. I think science is on our side. I just think that we need to understand it better. I do think that we need to be careful. For example, I don't think all scientific claims are equally valid. Just because a guy in a white lab coat says it with a bunch of extra letters after his name doesn't mean that he's right about that. In fact, I think we need to remember that the men in the white lab coats are just as subject to the prejudice and biases that the rest of us are. And I think sometimes that's a myth, that scientists, they're just slaves to the evidence, they're just slaves to the facts. And that's not always true. Have any of y'all seen Ben Stein's movie, Expelled? Raise your hand if you've seen that. So sometime in this corner, watch that movie, because it will show you that. These guys working in the labs, they're subject to forces just like we are. They are subject, for example, to peer pressure. I will illustrate that as we go through this class in the quarter, how scientists are pressured to say what all of their friends are saying, just like we struggle with that, too. And they struggle with things like acceptance and getting tenure and be able to progress in their field and even get money. How many grants do you think an anti-evolutionary scientist is going to get in the world today? So all I'm saying is the white lab coat doesn't insulate them from the same kind of pressures we all have to deal with. And then the other thing I'd say about that is that the evidence that is out there can be understood in different ways. It's interesting to me that when you dig into, for example, the science about evolution, you realize all the evolutionary scientists don't agree with each other. In fact, sometimes they have great debates with each other about how to understand Archaeopteryx. Anybody know what that is? What is that?
It's a fossil. Right?
Archaeopteryx is a fossil.
Aging of fossils in there.
That's supposed to connect reptiles and birds, right? It's very famous. It's in all the textbooks. I'm a biology textbook back in my office. It's in there. And it's given as an example of how reptiles gradually evolved into birds. Interesting, what the textbook doesn't say is all the evolutionary scientists who think that is absolutely garbage. Not true. Archaeopteryx was a weird bird, not a reptile. Now, I'm talking about creationists. Talk about evolutionary scientists who don't agree about that. In fact, that's one of the things that really irritates me about this. They don't agree. people aren't being given all the facts. How about putting all that out there? Let somebody look at the picture. Let them study the fossil and decide. No, no, no. People are given one side of the story, which is why we got to be careful about all this. So I guess what I'm saying is, don't be afraid of the science. We're going to dabble in that a little bit. I just think we need to be prudent when we wrestle with the evidence. A word about the book, one last word about the book. We're not going to cover everything in this book. After tonight, I got 9 classes. What are there, 12 or 13 chapters here? Yeah, no way. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a piece to read. I would like you to read chapters 1 and 2 for next Sunday. It's a pretty easy read. I think you'll enjoy it. Oh, thank you. For 2 Sundays from now, because next Sunday is text talk. We'll have those periodic Sunday nights. And so you have a whole extra week to get that read. And then at the start of every class, I am going to begin by asking you, what did you see in your reading? And what I would like is if I wasn't met by stone silence or in the room, I'd like to brainstorm with that, play around a little bit, and then we'll see if we can settle on, you know, 3 or 4 big ideas to talk about and study together and make some application, find some use for, and then we'll move on to the next thing. And I'll leave it to you to do the rest of the reading and see what you can find that's useful to you. Okay? That work for y'all?
You want to see who didn't need the book?
Did anybody come in that didn't? Oh, yes. I forgot y'all came in. Y'all came in after I'd already done that. I was going to say late, but that sounded so judgy.
They were greeting.
What's that?
They were greeting.
So, yes. Doing the Lord's work. So I hope that will give you a sense of what the class is about. Do you have a question for me about that? Okay. So what I want to do with the rest of my time is biblically validate what we're doing in this class. Because I think a lot of times people don't realize that actually what we're doing in this class is what Scripture urges us to do. So get your Bible. Let's take 2 passages. I want to start at Genesis 1:1. I need someone to read that. And then I want to do 2 Timothy 3:16. So I'm going to read that. Genesis 1:1 first.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
In 2 Timothy 3:16.
All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness.
So what's in those 2 verses? What do you see?
There's a God.
And?
And he created something.
And he created something, and?
And he said something.
And he said something, okay? Those are the 2 big things under everything else. That there is a God who said something. In fact, I will tell you, I think you need both of those. I have a son who believes in the first one but doesn't believe in the second one. And I said, explain to me how you're different from an atheist. And he doesn't really have an answer for that. Okay? Because if there is a God who didn't say anything, then what's the point at that point, right? 2 big issues for Christians. There is a God, and that God spoke. The question that we need to work on in this class is, how do we know that those 2 basic claims are true? Can I just say, I know that the Bible is from God because 2 Timothy 3:16 says it? Does that work? You see a problem?
Do you have to be a Christian to wrestle with those 2 questions? You said we as Christians wrestle with those 2 questions.
You're up to explain that because you lost me.
Well, the biggest problem with people out there, for example, you know, there was a funny video that I shared with Christy. It had to do with the birth of Christ. All the comments were like, well, I don't get it. People don't even open this thing anymore. So you have to get past this major hurdle of, okay, you have an innate ability to worship something. Pick what it is. now, why isn't it God? Or why isn't it a being of this type of power that has this control over the universe? Then, therefore, logic arguments from there.
So that is the foundation from which we operate, those two things, right? But does saying 2 Timothy 3:16 says the Bible's inspired, therefore I believe it's the Word of God, does that work? Why say no, Rick?
Well, because that requires a faith, and there's no evidence presented with that. It's just a statement.
It's arguing in a circle. Mm-hmm. Well, how do I know 2 Timothy 3:16 is true? Well, because God inspired the Bible. You see, you wind up arguing in a circle. And so that's not healthy. What's that?
2 Peter 1:20. You know, but know that.
If you're holding that up for me to read, that is not ever going to happen.
But know first this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but man moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God.
Okay, so again, 2 Peter 1 says it's from God. Isaiah, at the beginning of his prophecy, says this is the word of the Lord. Does that settle it, the fact that it's in 2 Peter, it's in Isaiah, it's in 2 Timothy? Does that settle the issue? Why do you say no?
No, because where you got to go is to actual prophecies that were made and were they fulfilled, and then you have to start looking at, okay, well, how many over the course of what kind of time, or did they all come true? I mean, the hard evidence is there.
Yeah, it's arguing in a circle.
Yeah,
it's saying right. The passage proves it because the passage right. is from God, and so what we have to do is we have to provide evidence for those things that we believe. And I'd say two things about that. First of all, we need that evidence for us. Why? Why do I need that evidence? I'm already a believer.
Well,
to increase our faith. Yeah. By that.
And to be able to teach to others, to be able to explain it to others. You got to be able to spread.
So when I first started preaching, and I'd go out and study with people. I never talked about this. When I go out and study with people, I would carry my Bible into their breakfast table, and we would sit down, and I would lay my Bible open, and away we go. And nobody ever said, wait, how do you know that's from God? Or how do you know there is a God? I never even asked people that question 40 years ago. Why?
Most people believe in God.
Everybody believed that. Everybody I studied with. I told y'all I was like 25 when I ever met an atheist. I had no idea what to do with him. That was a whole new thing. Right? Guys, that is not the world we're living in. And so we can't just go out and pop the Bible open and start talking about what it says. A lot of times you're going to have to put some evidence underneath these things. I can't just cite 2 Timothy 3:16 because that assumes there's a God who said something, okay? So turn over to Psalm 19. Sometimes we need to look at evidence that is outside of Scripture to support the claims of Scripture. And what I want you to see with me tonight is that Scripture actually urges us to do that. Look for it in this text. This is Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech, and night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. What do you hear there?
Look at nature around you and tell me where it came from.
Look at nature. Do y'all see that? You buy a choice saying? Scripture is saying, look to nature, specifically the heavens and the skies. Why?
How the whole system works.
The intelligent design argument.
The intelligent design argument?
Yeah, intelligent.
Notice what he says at the beginning of verse 1. They declare, they proclaim, verse 2, they pour forth speech, they reveal knowledge. Did you see that? So making that less complicated, the creation speaks. That's what he's claiming. The psalmist says, the Spirit says, look at the world around you. It's saying something. And notice in verse 3, saying something with no words, no sound. You don't actually hear anything. And yet it goes all the way to the ends of the earth. What's he saying?
Everywhere.
What is
evidence
everywhere?
Is evidence that there is something out there greater than we are. Everywhere.
Yeah. So the psalmist is arguing that we can look beyond Scripture, that we can look at the skies and the heavens and hear testimony for God. You see that? So what we're doing in this class is actually what the psalmist urged us to do, to look to what the Lord made, to find evidence for him. I think God's signature is on the stuff that he made. We just kind of have to nose around a little bit and look for it. Not the only time Scripture says that. Romans 1, will you go there now? Romans 1. Y'all remember this from our Bible reading in Romans? Romans 1, look at verse 18. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because it has been made obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. What do you hear?
Open the door and walk out, because this is us today. Finish reading in 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him or give him thanks to him, and they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened.
So I think in Romans 1, he's targeting the evil Gentile world of his day. You know, those first three chapters, everybody gets hit, right? I mean, he starts with the Gentiles, and you kind of hear the Jews cheering in the background. He gets to chapter 2 and says, I'm not done. I got something for you to do. So the time he gets to chapter 3, he can say, no, we're all sinners. We all end up at the same place, groveling on our knees before the cross, begging for mercy, right? But he's targeting the Roman world here. And you're correct, in verse 21, he talks about where they went because they didn't choose to see God. And where they went is often to, in their day, the utter foolishness of idolatry. You know, the Bible mocks idolatry. The Bible does not say God does not approve of that. The Bible mocks idolatry. The prophets say, okay, think about this. You cut down a tree. You take part of it to burn a fire. And the other part of it you carve into an image and you fall down and worship before it. And y'all can't figure that out. What's wrong with you, right? Because idolatry isn't just wrong. It's folly. It's foolishness. How can you not see the absurdity of worshiping the very thing you cut down and half of it used for a fire? God ridicules it, right? But why? Back up. What is he saying in 18 through 20, in 18 through 20?
He's saying you don't have to be super smart or wise to see that there's a God. And you don't even have to have his word to see that there's someone powerful.
Thank you for saying that. Did you hear what Joel said? Because he just took us outside Scripture for a minute. And he said, I don't even need the book. And this is true. I don't even need the book to see God. In fact, is there just this little bit of evidence that we poke around out there we might find? Is that what he's saying?
No. End of verse 20, there with no excuse.
Yeah, God is saying, Paul is saying, that it is so obvious that God exists. Look, he says, through what God made, His invisible attributes can be clearly seen. Do you see the play on words there?
Invisible.
Yeah. These attributes of God that you can't see, like his power or his wisdom, are obvious.
It's almost like he says it with like air quotes.
Not sure if they used air quotes back then, but I'm almost sure he used sarcasm a lot when he read this, right? Yeah.
Italics.
So it's interesting to me that he doesn't just contend that there is evidence out there for us to see. It is so compelling that he says it's absurd that we don't see it. And I would contend that the better we get familiar with things like the science, like the first time I had somebody explain DNA to me, and then thought about the fact that there are actually people who think nature did DNA on its own. My brain said, how does that even work in your mind? I can't even figure that out. It's just painfully obvious. You ought to be able to see it. So question, why can't people see it?
Because they don't want to. Hubris.
Here, I want y'all to hear me on this, because I'm gonna beat on this all the way through class. People do not reject God because of evidence. They reject God because of will. I don't want that to be so, and will go to the point of absurdity to avoid acknowledging that. The interesting thing to me in Romans 1 is that Paul demonstrates the absurdity of their unbelief. What does he do moving forward in chapter 1? We've already acknowledged the idolatry in verse 21, but what else does he go on to do? You can peek.
Become fools.
Yes. Go ahead.
But you're talking about that he gives up. I mean, if they're so, that he gives them over to reprobate mind. If they don't acknowledge God, that he'll be give them over to reprobate mind.
Yes. So what happens is, I don't know why I don't acknowledge what's obvious, and then I start doing foolish stuff. In 21, he specifically mentions idolatry, and then in the back end of the chapter, he gives just an ugly list of all the evil things that they do. But right in the middle, he targets one sin for extensive discussion. What is it? All right. Why? Why would he, once you think about this, why would he choose, of all the ugly sins on that list, why would he choose to talk about one narrow sexual sin? Yes.
Because it goes totally against nature and God's way of having things.
Now, if you read down through that segment, he talks over and over again about what is natural. I had the funniest conversation, because we're doing the Bible reading in the high school class right now. And I was asking the kids the same question. Why does he target homosexuality? And some of them said, well, because it's a particularly bad sin. And I'm thinking, you're going to put that before murder? And, you know, I can think of a lot of other sins that, in my mind anyway, I might like to think are worse than homosexuality. I don't think it's because this one is particularly awful. Well, maybe that was a special problem at the time. Yeah, maybe. I don't think that's where he's going with this at all.
It's his plan of continuation, of reproducing.
I think that what God is trying to say is, when you ignore the obvious evidence for me, let me show you where this road goes. So it goes into idolatry. It goes into all this wickedness. And I think what is particularly heinous about homosexuality, it is the violation of what is the obvious natural process. Follow his argument down in chapter 1, and over again, he talks about what is unnatural, trading what is natural for what is unnatural. What's his point there? He says anybody that understands basic anatomy, like when you figured it out when you were 4 years old, that boys and girls are different, anybody who understands basic anatomy knows that a guy is supposed to be with a girl. And part of that, a big part of that, is perpetuating the human race. Everybody gets that. And so to deny that, and for a man to be with a man and a woman is being with a woman, is denying what we know nature says to us. And that's the path that unbelief takes us. By the way, can you see that in our culture? And it isn't just in the embracing of homosexuality, because that's the thing about degradation, folks. It just keeps on going, right? What's that?
It keeps going further and further.
I mean, come on, don't tell me in the like the last 3 years you haven't watched the news and thought, you've got to be kidding me. How can someone even think this way? My favorite one, I watched a... It's because of Steven's influence in my life. I watched a TikTok video. He keeps sending them to me. But I watched this TikTok video where this person was describing the gradation of gender. And what they said is literally, you could like wake up in the morning and be 90% male. But after lunch, maybe you're like 40% female. And it can just sort of move through the day. I do not mean to be unkind about anyone, okay? This is not speaking about people personally. That is a dumb idea. And that's what he's arguing in Romans 1. You guys cannot figure out that a man and a woman are supposed to go together. It's how it naturally is. Do you see what I'm saying? And so that is the consequence when men and women ignore the obvious. That's the depths to which people will go in refusing to see what is true. Who had their head? Did you ever hear that? Yeah.
Well, I just find it interesting. In 28, he doesn't say that they don't believe in God. He says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So I think if people were honest with themselves, you almost have to believe in a higher being. You don't just naturally not believe it. You actually have to work at not believing in a God or a creator.
The interesting thing to me is how far that has come now with homosexuality and the transgender movement is now we even defy science, which a generation ago was the God. Everything is, what does the science say? And listen, it is the degradation of a world that did what? Chapter 1 and verse 20. Ignored the evidence for God that is there. Let me give you one other thing I want you to look at before I run out of time here. Kind of got off on the soapbox there, and I'm losing track of time. Deuteronomy 18, will you go there? I want to wrap this in as well. Deuteronomy 18. I want to read a little bit of this, but again, same question. What do you hear when I read this? Deuteronomy 18, I'm in verse 18. We're going to read the end of the chapter. God says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, like Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command you. So God is going to speak through the prophet. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So when the prophet speaks for God, it is as though God has spoken. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. That's a serious business. Now look at 21. You may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? What do we know is really from you and is not? Isn't that kind of one of the questions we're wrestling with? He said, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. What do you hear?
If the prophecy doesn't come true, it wasn't true.
The way to judge a prophet is with history. Do you see it? So he claims something. He claims that something will happen the next year. Well, in some cases. What he says doesn't come to pass. What do we know? That is not a prophet of God. He is not speaking what God said. One way that we know God has spoken is by stepping outside of Scripture and looking at history. One of the most powerful examples of that for me, we'll explore this later in the class, is Ezekiel chapter 26, where the prophet foretells the doom of the ancient city of Tyre and talks about things that will happen long into the future, hundreds and hundreds of years into the future, long after God stopped inspiring prophets to speak. And yet, you and I can read the history books and we can know what happened to Tyre, how nation after nation came against it like waves against the sea, how Alexander the Great came and took the ruins of the city and threw them into the water, a detail in the prophets, to build a causeway out to the island city so he could destroy that part of the city when he invaded. I mean, just all kinds of detail like that. So history becomes a witness that the word of the prophet is true. Does that make sense? You see what I'm saying? And so again, there's another line of evidence out there for us to consider. Did the word of the biblical prophets come true? Because if they spoke about the future and it happened as they said it would, it's evidence that they were in fact speaking for God. So let me ask you, are you comfortable with where we're going in the class? That's the kind of stuff that I want us to look at. I want to do what the psalmist said to do in Psalm 19. I want to spend some time looking at the heavens. What are they telling us? I want to spend some time looking at what God made and seeing if we see there what appears to be the power and wisdom of God. I want us to spend some time looking at the words of the prophets and asking, does history confirm that these men actually did know the future? How do you think that will help us if we can find that kind of stuff?
Help us talk to an atheist.
Yes, because it gives us some place to go that they might actually believe in, because they refuse to believe right.
How cool to say to our atheist friend, could we start with some science? How about talking to an atheist friend and say, you know, I do want to talk about this book and how I know it's from God. Could we talk a little history and see some evidence there? I can't begin with the book is inspired by God because he doesn't believe there is a God, so he's certainly not going to believe the book is from God. It gives me a starting point with him. Yes?
There is a science, you said, of course, or not, I'll correct you what they say, okay. But there is an exact science, and that's in our numbers. In the sequencing is unbelievable. Just like, I don't know what is the odds of winning the lottery, and there's only, what, 69 numbers? Of powers. Anyway, six numbers. It's like one in, what, 250 or 300 million. But you take the body, human body, there's 150 different types of cells in the body. And there's five, in that within those cells, the sequencing, five, I call them numbers, the five things in each cell has to be sequenced to us end up like we are. And the odds of that happening is one. Now, a billion is at the 10th digit, okay? And they have calculated, I guess with these giant computers we have, that the odds of that sequencing of the fives within each cell, five, and then 150 types of cells, that number is 340 million digits for us to end up for this. This is by happening by chance. So we do have an exact science.
So
the evolution is impossible.
The title of the class is I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Some evidence for that. Text talk next week, 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2, the week after.